Luke chapter 13, we've there's a lot of things that come to light studying through these gospel passages because of all the doctrine and stuff, and so we're going to land on something else here this morning for a while. Last week we talked, and starting in verse 1, we'll just read that through, but Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now, Father, once again, we'll just ask you to bless our Bible study this morning. We don't take this lightly. We're Bible believers, Father, and we're not inclined to trust our feelings. We've been taught, Lord, through the Holy Scriptures, that it's the Scriptures that matter. And there are vast secrets, Lord, and vast treasures that lie here. We've plumbed some of them, and we're grateful for the light we've gotten. Certainly, there's a lot more. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to treasure these things, get them down, be good stewards of them. May we have a taste and a love for the taste of the knowledge of God. And I'm talking here about knowledge that we get from the Scriptures, Father, by the Holy Spirit. Pray you'd help us all. We're grateful for your light and for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Now look, in Luke chapter 13, we spent the last week in the verse three or four verses, but there was present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And we talked about the implications of that last time, running through whether, you know, this was, you know, whatever the meaning exactly, there's one thing that's plain, and that is in the future, there's going to be some folks sacrificed, and that there's an issue of blood and all those things. But verse 2, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. These Galileans suffered because of a governmental administrator that decided to persecute or punish them. So that's a government vector there. Verse 3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Threatening them, basically, with the idea that, and of course that happened for them, and will happen yet again for them when the Antichrist steps in and the Jewish people will become the objects and the subjects of persecution by government administrated persecution. Verse 4, or, and then he takes off on another tangent, are those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Okay, that's an act of God. That's a so-called accident or whatever. So you have two things here that he outlines. Unless ye repent, you'll all likewise perish. And again, there's a doctrinal aspect, a prophetic aspect to it. One of them is a governmental action, and the other thing is just the act of God, judgment, something that might be considered by chance or accident. And again, those things happen. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, then he goes to something else in verse 6. And again, with Israel in the focus, notice he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now, this is the fig tree. Okay, Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 11 and Mark chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going along and curses a fig tree because he does not find on it the fruit that he wanted to find on it. Now, if you understand, you'll understand that Israel is a type of that fig tree. The fig tree is a type of Israel. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to Hosea, book of Hosea, chapter 9, Hosea 9. Deal with some prophecy here this morning and the basis of some of it. Look in Hosea chapter 9, and you should get down in your mind that when you the Lord's talking about a fig tree, and in another case about a vineyard, what very often he's talking about is Israel. First of all, the fig tree, Hosea chapter 9 and verse 9. Of Israel, they have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Balaam and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. So again, I saw your father's verse 10 as the first ripe in the fig tree. That fig tree is going to be one of the types of Israel. And so he says, when you see certain things happening to the fig tree with her fruit and so on, then you know that the time's approaching. Israel is one of the standing keys. Even for us Gentiles, we're not promised signs or wonders or anything like that, but you know, we keep our eye on Israel. If you want to see fulfillment of something happening, if you want to see some sort of gauge of where things are, the hotter it gets for Israel, the closer we're getting to the end, right? And so Israel, that fig tree is a major deal. Now, there's another little offshoot of this. Look in Isaiah 5. And this is also true as well, Isaiah chapter 5. And look down at verse 2. This would be the Lord's vineyard, and it can be applied on a broader scale too, but verse 1, Isaiah 5:1, "Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, gathered it out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine." And so we're talking not figs here so much as grapes. "Built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." And again, that's Israel bringing forth her own fruit the way she wants it, in spite of the fact that the Lord has spent all the time over it. Now, with that established, let me take you back to Luke 13 here for a second. Let's read the rest of this through. Verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree. Okay, so in type, Israel planted in his vineyard, again, a type of Israel. "And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree," type of Israel, "and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" It's cumbering the ground. It's an encumbrance to the ground. Verse 8, "For a farmer, for a vineyardsman, for somebody that's interested in his orchard or his vineyard bringing forth fruit in some sort of economical fashion." I mean, if you got one that's not producing anything, then you dig it up and be done with it and plant one that will grow something. Verse 8, "And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also." So he's got 3 years already behind him invested in it. Then he says, "No, this just one more year till I shall dig about it and dung it. If it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now you can think, if you like, that this is just talk and just a lesson from history or whatever, but it's interesting when you consider that, as we know, now he's talking years here, I'll grant you that. I'm going to show you some other stuff here in a second, but he's talking about years, not days. I'm going to show you in a second that, of course, we know that the Lord's system works on a seven-day system, but just for the sake of this, it's interesting, isn't it, that he said, the fig tree Israel, he said, "I've watched it now for 3 days and nothing's happening. Let's dig it up." And the guy says, no, let's give it one more day, and then if it doesn't bring forth, we'll dig it up and do something else. So one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, I've got 3 years invested. Let's give it one more year. And if they don't do anything, if it doesn't bring forth in one more year, we'll cut it down and do something else. So Israel had 3,000 years to get something done. Lord said, let's give it one more day. He gave it one more day, and in that day, or roughly thereabouts, they rejected their Messiah. And the Lord's doing something else. It's kind of cool, huh? Now, I wanted to show you, in part, I just decided to go back from to the very start with this. We talk about it once in a while, and once in a while, I try not to get careless about it, but I assume sometimes that people have been through something so often that if I just repeat it, I'm going to bore you to death. And then once in a while, I have to back off and take a deep breath and say, you know, there are some people here that, you know, haven't digested it yet, or maybe even haven't heard it yet. And I'm assuming too much when I assume that going back over something that is should be established and that I hope would be established in your mind and show that, you know, for the umpteenth time that somebody draws a dispensational chart on the board, that this is not just guesswork, this is not just some opinion we're setting forth, that it's more founded than that. And so just for that sake, I'm going to take you back and show you out of this just some basic stuff. And if it's a repetition for you and you already know something about it, hopefully you'll find something sweet to chew on in it. If you've never seen it before, I just want to show it to you. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, Hebrews 4. Now look, this represents a 7,000-year history of human beings system. it's biblical, that there are 4,000 years in the Old Testament, 4 days. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day, 2 Peter chapter 3, right? There are 4 days in the Old Testament. You can find those 4,000 years in the Old Testament. There's just not a problem, okay? And so no matter what anybody says, when somebody says something about, you know, man's been walking the face of this earth for 1 million years or 2 million years or whatever, they're on dope. They don't know what they're talking about. It's a 4,000-year Old Testament. Jesus Christ came, and of course, this is scrunched down. This is 3.5 years. This is not, you know, 1,000 years or anything, but you have 4 days, and then we know that in the church age, there's roughly 2 days involved. Then you have a little 7-year bump for the Great Tribulation. Whether or not 3.5 of those years are counted here or not, either way it works out. But we know that the last 1,000 years is a 1,000-year millennium in the book of Revelation, right? So you have 7,000 years involved, 4 plus 3, and one day with the Lord's 1,000 years is 1,000 years is one day. This is a standard dispensational chart. This is not just opinions that we draw. And I want to show you from the start that this is how the Lord works. If it turns out He doesn't do it that way, then it's going to mess a lot of stuff up, because He certainly laid it out clearly in the Bible. Okay, you have 4,000 years in the Old Testament. We have around 2,000 years depending when he started counting again and when He ends His count again, roughly 2,000 years in the New Testament. I mean, if He started counting, for instance, when Jesus Christ was crucified at 33 or 34 A.D., then 2,000 years is going to be 2034. And I hope He's counting less than that. But still, you can see that we're on this 2-day system, 2,000 years of the New Testament. And then you add to that what we know will be a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and then the meltdown of everything. You have a 7-day, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, system. And it's and just to show you that this is absolutely established in Scripture, look at Hebrews 4. Now, we've been through this before, and sometimes, you know, I teach it, and I look out upon your shining bright faces, and those shining bright faces are like that. So I don't know if that means I didn't get it, I've never gotten it, I'm not even sure I want to get it. Or if it means, no, I got it, but you're boring me to death because I've already got it. So we're just going to take a chance and assume that you didn't get it. There's probably somebody here that hasn't even heard it. But chapter 4, verse 1, Hebrews. Now, even looking back, just go back to chapter 3 and look at just a handful of things. Look, it says at the end of verse 6, unto the end. Then it says in verse 7, today, and he's quoting Scripture. Verse 11, he talks about my rest. Verse 13, he's talking about today. Verse 14, unto the end. Verse 15, today. He's talking about a certain day. He's calling that day, and you'll see it more in a second, his rest. And he's saying there comes an end to that day. Now look in verse 18, 3:18. Notice once again his rest. One of the themes here through this portion is God's rest. Now look in verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Somebody's trying to enter into God's rest, right? Any of you should come to seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Now this book is written to Hebrews. And so he says, unto us was the gospel preached. It certainly was. As well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Talking about the Old Testament folks wandering in the wilderness. It didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. Now you and I know that our salvation in Christ is complete, and we have entered into a restful relationship with Him as far as peace with God's concerned. We have that spiritually. Now what you need to understand is that rest goes beyond that. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into His rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now watch. We've already had a rest mentioned three times in this chapter, verse 1, verse 3, twice. Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Okay, what is that talking about? Very plainly, the creation, right? Look in Genesis chapter 2. He's taking you all the way back to the creation, talking about this rest and calling it his rest. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. So talking about rest and entering into rest and so on and so forth, he's taking you to God's seventh day rest, his creation, and God rested that day. Now verse 4 again, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That's Genesis 2:2. And then he strings something else onto it. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now he's quoting Psalm 95. Now he's talking about rest, and he's already folded in the Genesis rest, the rest of God on the seventh day. Then he adds this right on the tail end of it. Look in Psalm 95. And go down to verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice. Now that's what it's talking about in Hebrews 3, saying, hear my voice. Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. He's taking them back to the wilderness wanderings where he wanted to take them into the land, and they wouldn't go into the land. They rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, turned around, and they wound up having to go back into the wilderness, and that generation died there, and their kids got to go in, right? He said, I'm offering you rest, but you wouldn't come. So that's a rest in the land. Now, back to verse 9. When your fathers tempted me and proved me, and saw my work, still talking about the wilderness. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now what God just did there in that verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, was combined those two things from those two situations where he's saying, on the seventh day of God's creation, God rested. And then all the way back in the wilderness, he's offering to bring them into rest, but they refused and wouldn't go in that day. Now, what he's tying together here is a seventh day rest, the millennium, where he takes Israel into the land, and for 1,000 years, matching those 7 days of creation, he gives them rest. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day. He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, it's talking about Joshua there, even though it says the word Jesus. No problem. The word Joshua in Hebrew is the same word as Jesus in Greek. Okay? And he said, if Jesus, I'm not changing the word, but it's talking about Joshua, who plainly is a type of Jesus, who's trying to bring them into rest, right? And if Jesus had given them rest, so the rest they were promised was not given them back in the wilderness. They never came into the land and really rested. Then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? He's saying there is yet another day when this rest is fulfilled. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, us people of God, us Gentile sons of God, reborn again, regenerated sons of God, we have found our rest in Jesus Christ, right? There's no question. He's saying here to these Hebrews that there's yet another day for those people of God where this rest is going to be fulfilled. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, and as God did from his, again tying in the seventh day rest of creation. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now you can't really miss it if you put it all together. He's offering somebody something that coincides with the Lord's seventh day rest of creation. He's saying that the seventh day, millennium, is going to be God's rest, and people get a chance to go in and rest with God in that day. And he's tying together that creation day and the day that was not fulfilled when Israel had a chance to go in and rest and didn't rest. So they're going to be taken back into the land, and then they will once again have an opportunity to have a 1,000-year day rest. We know that our part as the church is in something entirely different. That's the part that everybody misses, that's trying to mess around with post-pre-wrath rapture and all that. They cannot get square that the church and Israel are entirely different. This is an Israeli thing. We, the church, we get out, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, or judged, we marry Jesus Christ, and we rule and reign with Christ during this 1,000-year day of rest. But we're married to Him. We're serving with Him. We're administrating with Him. Whereas Israel is resting at that time. But I just, it's important but Hebrews 4 ties it all together, where you can't miss that the Lord is putting together this idea of a seventh day creation rest, which is foretypical of the 1,000th year rest. One day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And then tying into that, right on the heels of it, the idea of Israel going into the land. And so that's what that is. But what that establishes is that this seven-day system is the 7,000-year system that God works out of prophetically. Got 4,000 years in the past. For us, most of this 2,000-year day is far past. So we're way up here somewhere. The rapture's coming next. The Great Tribulation after that. And then the great millennial day rest, right? Now, what that establishes then is several other things that coincide in the Word of God. Let me show you some stuff. This seven-day system, now granted, once again, I recognize in Luke chapter 13 that there's a thing here where he's saying, okay, we're working here with 4 years and then one more year. And so I'm not being entirely consistent with day versus year, but you have to admit that it's pretty important that the Lord gave Israel these 3 days in the Old Testament, then added yet a fourth day to see if they would bring forth fruit. They did not. They rejected their Messiah in that fourth year, not day. And now we're doing something entirely different. right? Now notice just how much further this goes. Look in Hosea chapter 6. Notice that throughout the scripture, the Lord honors this system. Hosea 6, there's probably a lot more to mine out of this. And I'm still working on some of it. But Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Now notice the Lord here is dealing with Israel. When you're talking about the Old Testament, you're talking about Israel, we find ourselves in it for devotional material and such, but prophetically, I mean, this is Israel. Come, and let us, Israel, return unto the Lord, for He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Now, this one doesn't start in the Old Testament, but he says he for 2 days, look in verse 2, after 2 days will He revive us, in the third day He will raise us up. I mean, for 2 days now, after the Jews have rejected their Messiah, the Lord has been taking the gospel to the Gentiles. As far as God dealing directly with Israel as a nation, He hasn't been dealing with them for 2 days. 2,000 years. And so they have effectively been put away for now. In fact, we talk about that later, but they've effectively been put away for now. But yet in the third day, He's going to raise us up, and Israel is going to be the center of everything. Starting with Daniel's 70th week, the fulfillment of it, that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It becomes all Jacob again. We're used to it being all about us because we're Gentiles. And God's dealing with us in a Gentile way. We get preaching. We walk by faith and not by sight. I'm sorry, charismatics, but we do not see miracles and signs and wonders the way you did in apostolic times. You just don't. No prophet like Elijah or Elisha is working things like those guys did because we're not Israel. And nobody's going to do that until God starts dealing with Israel again. But boy, starting at this time, the time of Jacob's trouble, after the church leaves, it's Israel again, and what this millennium is all about is the King of the Israelites coming and sitting on His throne and ruling not only over Israel but over the nations. But it's really still going to be about Christ and Israel, and that's the point. So He put us away for 2 days, and then on the third day He's going to raise us up. See how that fits? Isn't that cool? So it's still a seven-day system, and sometimes the Lord just takes 2 or 3 days of it to show you something. Look in Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. And now the Lord has got Israel out of Egypt, taking them across the Red Sea. They have wandered so far as the Mount Sinai, the Holy Mount, Mount Horeb. And verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Notice that the bringing of them is sometimes bringing them out into a wilderness, a barren place. And so sometimes just devotionally, and it's doctrinal for you, but where He's going to bring you to fellowship with Him and get to know Him is a barren place where there's very little, if any, water, and where there's very little, if any, food. And you're going to get to know Him there. That's still true for us Christians, but it literally happened to Israel as a nation. Verse 5, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now he's talking to Israel still. We know that we have a devotional fulfillment of that. We're a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a peculiar people, as the church. But he's offering this to Israel. Now notice verse 8. They're standing there on this mount, seeing this mount smoke, and it's a terrifying thing. And they say in verse 8, And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Left the people there at the base of the mount, walks up there. God tells him what to say. He goes back down to the people, tells them what God said. Meanwhile, behind Moses' head, as they look up at him, that mountain is smoking. There's lightning and thunderings and all kinds of stuff going up there. And they're going, yeah, we believe you. Go tell him that we believe him. It's like that. Well, verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear me, hear, when I speak unto thee. Now, tell me what clouds remind you of. Doesn't the Bible say he cometh with clouds? Doesn't the Bible say that when Jesus Christ comes back, it's a day of darkness and thunderings and thick darkness and clouds? That's Jesus Christ's second coming. What these people are experiencing all the way back in Exodus chapter 19 is a foretype of Jesus Christ's second coming. Look in verse 9. And believe thee for and Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today, and tomorrow let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Now, sanctify them today, and tomorrow let them wash their clothes. Then on the third day, the Lord's going to come down. Now, once again, they have 2 days to prepare themselves, and then the third day, the Lord's going to come down. And sure enough, that's the day that Jesus Christ comes back, not for the church, we're already out, but for Israel and for the rest of the world to punish them in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, cool stuff, because he's given you that those 3 days again. I grant you that he's not saying anything about the 4 days of the Old Testament, but he's saying, ready yourself this day and that day, because the third day I'm coming down. I'm coming down in fire. Keep on reading here. And sure enough, there's thunderings and so on, and he warns them. Verse 12, thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up unto the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth, oh boy, there's a trumpet involved too, amen? They shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning. I mean, he will come in the morning, right? In the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. It's a type of the second advent. And the voice of the trumpet. There's those trumpets exceeding loud, so that all the people that was on the mount trembled. But again, he says, prepare yourself for 2 days. And the third day I'm coming down in your sight. And so sure enough, every eye shall see him. But it's a system the Lord set up for those who have the key. And it's a blessing that we know as much as we do, because we can now see that the Lord's prophetic system is based around 7,000 years of man's time. 4,000 years of the Old Testament, 2,000 years of a church age, we know that now, and then a 1,000-year millennium. And there's two little periods of time in there when Christ was on earth, and for Daniel's 70th week. Whether those two are combined or not, we'll wait and see how that turns out, but that's how it works. Now look at just another couple things here real fast. Look in Matthew chapter 17 and watch this again. Basically, without giving you a date, the Lord is, in rough terms, dating his second advent for his people that love the Bible. Look in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Now, he says in back in verse 16, verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, his apostles, which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, he didn't say that somebody there wasn't going to die at all. But what he said, there's going to be some here that don't die till they see the Son of Man coming in this kingdom. Interestingly enough, chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, we'll return in a second, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Every indication is that that is Mount Horeb again. Maybe it wasn't, but in type it is anyway, and it sure looks that way. Verse 2, and it was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So in their sight anyway, he's transfigured. He no longer looks like Jesus. Suddenly, he looks like some glorified being, like Jesus might look like when he comes back in glory, right? Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias. Both those guys come back before the second advent of Christ, right? Verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles. This is probably around the Feast of Tabernacles time in the seventh month. So there's one strong guess for when the second advent might take place, the Feast of Tabernacles. But again, it's typological. Verse 4, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. There's a cloud again, right? And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But now notice verse 17. He mentions after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and they go up, and they get to see before they die, at least in foretype, Jesus Christ coming in glory. Right? After what? 6 days. Here's 4 days. Here's 2 days. Here's the seventh day. After 6 days, they get to see Jesus Christ coming back in glory. Isn't that cool? There's one added little thing. Look in Luke chapter 9. I suppose this is confusing to some, but I don't think it should be. This is the exact same account told by Luke instead of Matthew. And he says, verse 27, Luke 9, 27, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here, just like Matthew, which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Again, some differences, but it's plainly the same thing. He's talking about the same thing. Verse 28, it came to pass, and this time instead of after 6 days, he says about and 8 days after these sayings. So he's gone from after 6 days to about and 8 days. Well, simply stated, what's after six but almost eight? Seven, right? Four, five, six, seven. Why did he do that? Why did he say it's about an 8 days? Well, say it again. Oh, yeah. The answer, the question about, okay, what does this about an 8 days mean? Well, consider this. Today's Sunday, right? 7 days from now is what? Sunday again, right? Okay, fine. But what if you count Sunday today and then are looking for next Sunday, that's about 8 days if you're counting today as well. So it depends on when you start counting. And the bottom line is what comes after six and before eight is seven. So again, the Lord's given you this system where you kind of can't miss it, where there's 4 days in the old, 2 days in the new, the church age anyway, and a thousand year day in the millennium. Yes, sir. That's a yes. He also returns from Sinai. And that route from Sinai is part of the game up through Edom, and then he does set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two, and he comes on into Jerusalem, for sure. But he comes from Mount Sinai and from Edom, if you remember Isaiah 13 and 34 and 2 Samuel. All right, there's a couple more. Everybody see what I'm saying, though? You can't beat the seven-day thing. It's established in Scripture. It's going to be that way. It's almost complete for us to see. I mean, you go do the work starting in Genesis 1 and you run the years and the generations, you'll find 4,000 years in the Old Testament. There's 4 days in the Old Testament. We know there's 2 days, for the most part, behind us after Christ died for our sins. So you have 6 days in your experience, if you're a Bible reader, already completely accounted for, and what you know is still ahead is a 7 day, a 1 week of 7 years for Daniel's 70th week. There's a possibility that one half of that week has already been fulfilled back here, at least in part. So whether or not we see a full 7 years again is one possibility. Whether we see 3.5 years is another. But we still know that that's ahead, part of that's ahead, and we know for a fact that there's 1,000 years ahead, because the Lord said, what, 7 times, 8 times in Revelation 20, there's yet another 1,000-year day ahead of us. It's called God's rest. But you can't beat the system. Look at just one more thing along this line, then maybe we can go on to something else. But I just wanted to show you, this is testified to all the way through the Scriptures. And I'm sure that I'm not hitting everything here this morning. I'm sure there's some other stuff that I've missed and some other stuff that you can work out. In fact, there's a couple of things that I started to teach, but I better still work on them some more. Look in John chapter 2, if you would. John 2. Now, this is early in Jesus Christ's ministry. And John chapter 2, verse 1. It's interesting that in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, in chapter 1, 147, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." And then in verse 51, it says, "Verily, verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That doesn't have much to do with verse 1, but it does establish a context. Chapter 2, verse 1. Notice, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." So again, you have 2 days, and on the third day there's a marriage. Jesus Christ is married. To who? To us. And God gets married. Who's God get married to? Israel. And it happens sometime in this time frame, right up here in some seam between Daniel's 70th week and the millennium. Now, it's kind of funny because when you start trying to work it out, there's a little bit of a difficulty because it says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee," chapter 2, verse 1. And so I started tracking backwards, and you can account for more than one day. Look in chapter 1, verse 29. I haven't got all this worked out yet. In verse 29, now there's a day before this plainly, so it says in verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So that's, you have a day, then you have the next day, and then once again it mentions in verse 35, "Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." That's 2 days mentioned beyond the third day. But notice chapter 1, verse 43. I hope I'm being clear with this. And then there's yet another day following verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. It's interesting that you see 3 days there. There's a beginning day, then there's a day after in verse 29. There's another day after in verse 35. And there's another day after in verse 43. And yet still, in chapter 2, verse 1, he still says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." Yes, sir. Say it one more time. He does. It could be, and it would also look in verse 43 real fast, and you tell me what you think. Notice the day following, Jesus would go forth unto Galilee. Now, is that saying that on the day following that, Jesus was about to go forth to Galilee? Or is it saying that on the day following? So it's today, but on the day following, he's going to go to Galilee. So you may be talking 2 days here that they're the same day. If that's the case, it's interesting because you have it specified twice that on one day and then on the other day, so there's 2 days here for sure, which, you know, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's what we preach. I preach that verse on the street all the time, right? And then the third day, there's a marriage in Cana of Galilee. I do think there's a real strong possibility that one of those next day things is probably talking about the same day. But I couldn't prove it absolutely. And we're talking about types here anyway. So, how y'all doing? I'm getting that slightly look again. But all I'm trying to establish is that, you know, we're not playing games with this stuff. I've drawn that chart 7,476 times. And yes, Dr. Ruckman drew it before me, and Brother Donovan has probably drawn it just as many times, and Lord knows how many other preachers. But this is not a game we're playing. This is not some theory, some, you know, hypothesis. This is how God works his history as far as the history of man's concerned. Exactly everything that happened way back here, well, it's kind of hard to get. One day we'll know. And what happens exactly way out there, we're not quite sure, and we'll get that one day. But we have a pretty good indication of how things work between these little open parenthesis marks and these 7 days plus these two little time frames, which may indicate part of the same thing. But we're working on a 7-day prophetic system, and you have 4,000 years behind you. You have 4 days behind you. You can verify. There's 2 other days behind you, including Calvary and the resurrection, that you can verify. You're sitting up here somewhere, so you have all this behind you. You have 6/7 of God's plan verified and in the Bible behind you in history. And you're standing up here in these last days, and you have yet to have these things happen, yet there's all kinds of folks falling away because they act like all of this is a huge mystery. Well, for us that are saved and are reading the Bible, this time frame is not a mystery. We know what happened there. So don't act like you're in the dark. You have 6/7 of something together before your eyes. If you have a mystery 6/7 solved, it's pretty far along to being solved. And you should not bail out and quit because you can't figure out all of the rest of that 7th part, because that's what's left. And the rest of this you're going to see with your eyes. You may not have seen any of this with your eyes, but you're going to see that with your eyes. Brother Jim. I don't know. I threw that out because people are trying to date the rapture. And I don't have a strong opinion. I'm not any longer even trying to mess with it too much. But if you're going to say it's a 7-day system, why would you start the 7th? Why would you start your count with Christ's birth? Why wouldn't you start it other than the fact that you don't want to stay around that long? Why wouldn't you start your count with Christ's death on the cross, where he established the body of Christ? And then, of course, Pentecost came later, but everything was laid in place for the church, and Christ's work was finished when he died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead 3 days later. Why wouldn't you start, if you're going to start counting years, why wouldn't you start counting years in 33 or 34 A.D.? And so you add 2,000 years to it, and you have a 2033 or 2034 time frame. I don't want it to be that way. I'm still expecting Christ any day, and you should too, because you're not quite sure whether he's counting these years in, if he's counting the way we count, we just can't be that exact. He may not be counting those years. In fact, there's a passage in Job 1, that's maybe it's Job 4, that he says that he's not counting these days of tribulation into the number of the years. So if that's talking about the Lord giving you a hint that maybe you shouldn't count those 7 years as part of your count, I'm not sure. But Christ still died in 33 AD or 34 AD. So why start the count for those next 2 days before that? I'm not saying I want the rapture to be 2033. I'm hoping it's 2017. Yes, sir? Yep. Neither. Yep. Well, it says that the man doesn't know the day or the hour. That was when Christ was standing on earth talking to them. Now, it doesn't say that they will never know the day or the hour. It may get figured out. But, yeah, for sure. But, you know, as far as knowing a date yet, nobody does, and everybody's guessing, and I don't know that it's profitable. In the broadest terms, like I said, you know, if you wanted to start your 2,000-year count from what makes sense to me, a time frame, maybe you start in 2033 if our calendar's right, and there's another if in there. So, okay, Jeremy, I saw your hand. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah, he's got to be. And considering that he all along has held up all things by the word of his power, so yeah, for sure. Paul, is that you next? I've got hands here. Yeah. Yep. Right. Right. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. And you shouldn't be discouraged by any of these numbers we're throwing around, because you don't know how the Lord's counting exactly. That's been a thing for years and years back in the late 80s when a lot of folks were guessing. Some folks were wise enough to say, now if the Lord's calendar is like our calendar, there are several possibilities. And those didn't work out. But still, even with all those aside, my question would be, why are we counting 2 days forward to the rapture from Christ's birth? Well, Christ's birth didn't get us anything except the eventual man who finally completed the work in 33 years and died for our sins and rose from the dead. Well, when you start the date from there? And that doesn't make me happy, because that means we're around another decade or more if those numbers are right, but nobody knows that those numbers are right. So, Chris? Places, no. Well, wait a minute. In the millennium, the Jews are here living on earth. You are here, presumably, serving the Lord on earth, ruling and reigning over a certain number of cities. Now, you die today, you go to heaven, and you live with Christ in heaven until such a time. So, the same place. For a period of time, yes. For a period of time, no. For eternity, you live, the Jews are on earth, and for eternity, you live in New Jerusalem, which is a satellite of this earth. So technically, no. But you're going to be fine. Right? That's for sure. Yes, sir. Okay, we got to take a break here, folks, before church.